Word of God. There are so many scriptures that I want to look at this evening. I wasn't very sure which to read now, but we'll take a passage that is perhaps basic to many of the things I want to say or begin to say this evening, leaving aside the Old Testament prophets for a little time. We read in the New Testament in the letter of to the Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4. Letter to the Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 7 to 4:13. But before we begin to read, let's read the psalm from which this lengthy quotation is taken at the 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th verse. Psalm 95, the 95th Psalm. And it's actually the second part of the psalm, but we'll read it all. It's not very long. Two very different parts, two different moods, although they belong together. Psalm number 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, for his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. See how nature and all its glory speaks to the psalmist of the Creator and his wonder. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Sheep, did he say? Yes. Let's see how sheepish. Oh, that today you would hearken to his voice. Harden not your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness when your fathers tested me and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, particularly of deliverance from Egypt and the Red Sea. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in heart, and they do not regard my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger that they should not enter my rest, which was Canaan. And you know what happened to them. That generation of adults wandered in the wilderness of Sinai and the other wildernesses in that land mass for 38 years. You can't trace all their movements, although some scholars have tried. But the nearest you can trace their movements during these 38 years until all the adults except Joshua and Caleb, Moses of course went further than the others, until all the adults were streaked out in the wilderness as corpses and their children ultimately entered into the land. All these years, as far as we can trace, they went round and round and round in circles, getting nowhere, because they refused to enter into Canaan when God said, now it is time to go up. They could have gone, they could have marched to Canaan. How long would it have taken them if they had not waited at Sinai, which of course they had to do? They might have gone up in a month or two. But of course it took them quite a long time to receive God's holy law, the pattern of the tabernacle, and erect it and prepare all the furniture and so on for the Levitical service and the marshalling and the organizing of this great mass of people into an organized nation. That took about a year. But they could have been home and dry, as far as Jordan was concerned, if we can put it like that, in a year. But it took 40. And those who refused to go in didn't get the chance, a second chance, to go in. They wouldn't enter into their rest. And their rest was God's home for them, Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey and luscious grapes of Eshcol. And you know that they speak not only of the communion, but of the joy of the Lord. Wine speaks of the joy of the Lord. Some of the hymn writers, like Isaac Watts, have characterized Canaan as heaven. And of course, we do know from the book of the Revelation in particular that there is a heavenly Jerusalem, a holy city. And that's all right. But there's heaven on earth for those who will receive it. And it's that that is the real parable or type of our rest. Rest in the Lord, in his Canaan. Hebrews 3:7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, notice who wrote Psalm 95 and indeed all the Old Testament. Let's be simple about this. Very difficult for those who are studying those things with liberalizing and questioning and doubting aids. But let's be very simple about the Word of God and see what it says here. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, through the psalmist, of course, today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As we would put it, so I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Now, following that quotation, the writer of the Hebrews says this: take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called, compare the psalm, the first word of the quotation, as long as it is called today. That is, as long as you are in the land of the living and have opportunity to come to God. Or were he to cut us off, we would have no more opportunity to turn to God. As long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by what? The deceitfulness of sin. There's something to think about. The deceitfulness of sin. Deceit. Where does the deceit come from? Who does it come from? You know. For we share in Christ If only we hold our first confidence firm to the end, while it is said, and he quotes again, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Who were they that heard and yet were rebellious? Was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? And with whom was he provoked 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should never enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Unbelieving and disobedient are almost synonymous. So we see that they were unable to enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest, and of course now in New Testament times, the writer to the Hebrews is talking about the rest that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message which they heard did not benefit them, because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. For we who have believed enter that rest, that is, rest from our striving works, striving to save ourselves. That's the basic rest. Rest from trying to save ourselves and find acceptance by God by doing, as people put it, the best we can. For we who have believed that Christ has done it all, that salvation is of the Lord and not of ourselves, we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. That's the point of that quotation. Although, now we need to read this carefully, read the third verse again. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he quoted about the rest. Although his own works, God's works, were finished from the foundation of the world. Now see, he's taken us back from David's psalm, Psalm 95, right back to Genesis 2. What's he going to say about that? For the Holy Spirit has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. Well, it's Genesis 2. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, in the psalm, so much later, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter in because of disobedience, that is, in Moses' day, of whom David speaks in his psalm, again he sets a certain day. Today, quotes it again, saying through David, so long after God rested in Genesis 2 from the work of creation, and so long after the Israelites remained in the wilderness for 40 years with Moses, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I don't know, mind you, that you would give this passage full marks, some of you logicians and people like that. I don't know that you would give this passage full marks for lucidity, but then we didn't write it. It was God who wrote it, and he's quite content with it. It takes a little bit of following to understand. And of course, what we are finding is that he's touching upon different points in history. First Genesis 2, then Moses and Israel, then the psalmist, and then following the work of Christ. For the 8th verse says, "For if Joshua had given them rest..." Now Joshua did lead Israel into Canaan after Moses' death. What does he mean, if Joshua had given them rest? Ah, there's the point where he's turning to the spiritual. They entered into the land physically, geographically, but not into the experience of God's rest by faith. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not speak later of another day through the psalmist. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest. That's what the word Sabbath means. There remains a Sabbath rest from our works. This is what we're witnessing to when we come to church on Sunday or show any signs of being interested in spiritual things, carry a Bible or whatever. We're witnessing to the world. Not only that we observe the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day to some extent, but we observe it because we are trusting, or so we ought, we're trusting in the Lord for salvation. We're not hoping to save ourselves. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever enters God's rest also ceases from his labors to try to save himself as God in another sphere and dimension rested from his labors of creation, although his labors of redemption and glorifying go on. And here's the verse that we'll be touching on a number of times later on. This is my theme, and one of the main texts for me in the Bible, and one of the main texts for a great many other people that one seeks to help to understand the deep things of God. Take in this verse. Let us therefore, and here there's a great paradox here. There's a tremendous tension in this verse between two things, striving and rest. You see? Tremendous tension. Let us therefore strive. Let's put it very simply. Let us therefore strive to rest. Strive to rest. We'll think of that from a physiological point of view, a psychological point of view, as well as a spiritual point of view later on. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. One of the reasons given for seeking not to fail to enter into that rest is this: but God is watching us, and he knows what's going on in our secret hearts and in our lives, and he knows whether or not we're still trying to save ourselves. That's what the next two verses are about. Have a look and see. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him, God, no creature is hid, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. I want to give you this evening a little of what I was talking about last Sunday, in fact Saturday night, for Bible study first of all, Sunday morning and then Sunday evening in Glasgow at Sandyford Henderson Church. A subject that we have dealt with various times, perhaps not so much here on Sunday evening, but it comes in now and then. But we've looked at it many times, and it is of great practical importance. It may seem to some who could very well be in the throes one way or another within the next few days, that it's not just particularly appropriate on the eve of exams to talk about resting at all. On the other hand, it may be that it's the most appropriate time, if not for this ordeal, possibly looking towards the next one, by which time we may have learned something about, and we'll deal a little with this, rhythm, the rhythms of life. The heading here is God's peace in three dimensions and two areas. I don't know if that sounds impressive or if it just sounds involved and difficult. It isn't really, at least I don't think it is, but that's just the summing up of what we're to be trying to say. God's peace in three dimensions and two areas. The emphasis, first of all, is on God's peace. The peace that can come only from Him. Who, says Paul, writing to the Philippians, and the writer to the Hebrews, 13 and 20, says that He is the God of peace. And that must mean, not to go too far back and give too long an introduction, that must mean, as many, many passages and texts throughout the Bible indicate, that God in three persons is at perfect peace with Himself. That there is perfect peace and agreement and harmony in the Blessed Trinity. And that's a great thing. And it is from God's own peace that He seeks to make peace with the peaceless or restless creatures such as we fallen sinners are. And of course it is He Himself through His Son Jesus Christ who establishes peace with us. It must be on His initiative. We have not wherewith to come before Him and make peace on our account. This is where the same Charles Wesley, I think it's Charles, but you'll correct me if I'm wrong, is wrong in one line of one of his hymns when he says, "My God is reconciled." It's just a passing sentence. But you see, that's impossible. Nobody can reconcile God. It's God who does the reconciling, as the Scripture makes perfectly clear. And our Westminster Confession of Faith makes very plain. I haven't got a copy here, but the chapter on the covenants make it perfectly plain that all the initiative is divine. It all comes from God. Man cannot make any overtures. He can't stretch up to God or lift himself to God enough even to appeal to God. This is the great fact about this great volume that we have in our hands here this evening, that it is the revelation of God which God himself gives. I think, you know, you get that. And it just occurs to me, although we must get on, at the beginning of the book of the Revelation. The revelation, it says, of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. You've the Father, you've got the Son, you see, you've got the angel, you've got John, and then at last it comes to us. But you see, the initiative is entirely and absolutely with God, because it is God himself, and we can't go into these mysteries tonight, God himself who wants to establish peace with his fallen and rebellious creation. And so it is he himself who makes overtures of peace on terms that are acceptable to him. The first text I've got here is Romans 5 and 1. Later on we may read quite a bit of Romans 4 and lead into 5:1 as a kind of climax. But look at that great verse. And we'll rearrange the wording of it in a moment. It says here in the RSV, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Many other things too, but we're not going on to that now. Now, read it like this. Therefore, being declared by God, and I'm bringing out the meaning of justified, being declared by God to be righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No, take it this way. Therefore, being declared by God, it's a declaration first, we are not made righteous. That involves sanctification. That involves the full and complete work of the Holy Spirit in our heart. We are first declared. God speaks, you see, and then fulfills and accomplishes what he said. But he's so sure of himself that he speaks first and then does what he says he will do perfectly. Therefore, being declared by God to be righteous through faith, God is at peace with us. Now, that's not what it says in words, either in the English or in the Greek, but that's what it means. God is at peace with us. And you'll find something the same, or there are so many texts, but I suggest you look at Ephesians 2 and 14, where the Apostle Paul, in the midst of this great passage that we may look at later on, says, for he, Jesus Christ, speaking about his blood being brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. And then, as I mentioned, Hebrews 13 and 20, that great verse. Now, two verses. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And of course, this was the desire of the God of peace, to make peace with God. And you have them both within three verses in Philippians 4. You have the peace of God, haven't you, in the seventh verse, and you have the God of peace in the ninth verse. Well now, this is what God offers to us in three dimensions. He seeks to establish full and final and perfect peace with us, his rebel creation. First, he deals with all that we have done that is wrong, and he gathers together, amazing though it may seem, and some people have jibbed and quibbled at this, he gathers together to deal with this everything that we shall ever do from beginning to end of our lives. And he deals with our sins in toto and blots out the reality of them, for sins are things that affront God and in a sense injure him as far as he can be injured, and certainly damage his kingdom. Sins are things. That is to say, they become realities in the spiritual kingdom. If somebody came tonight and threw and it wouldn't be a bit surprising, threw a brick through that window there, there would be damage, you see, that would have to be repaired. It would be a fact that the window was broken. It would need to be repaired. Now, sins in the spiritual kingdom are like that. They are things and need to be dealt with in God's kingdom, you see. And so Christ comes, and by taking the punishment, the penalty for all our sins, all we ever did that was wrong in thought and word and deed, he destroys it, crushes it out of existence, annihilates it, blots it out, puts it behind his back. Any kind of vivid pictorial description you like. And our sins are gone as far as God is concerned. Not gone as far as we're concerned. We can't forget our sins. But he says, where do you find this best? You find it in Jeremiah, but you also find it in Hebrews. Look quickly. Yes, 10, Hebrews 10 and 17. Then he adds, we'll just take the wisp of words for the passage is not in our context. I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more. Now, when God says I will remember no more, is that not tantamount to saying he'll forget? I think it is. At any rate, if he still, and this is possible, if he still has knowledge of them, they don't mean a thing to him. And although we can't forget them entirely, he means that once our sins are forgiven, I want you, some of you need this very, very deeply tonight. And when you know your sins are forgiven, you need to take such a grip of this marvelous peace-producing fact that you can go back, although I don't recommend it, you can go back over all the worst sins of your life, which even to think about make you shudder and some of you almost cry out and scream and run out. And look at them and regard them with calmness and composure and with a tremendous sense of relief. And not let them grip you or hurt you or sting you at all. That's what the grace of God is meant to do. To give you peace about those. Then, God, in providing full and final and complete peace for us in and through Jesus Christ, does more than that. That's the fruit of our evil lives, our fallen lives. He deals with the root of it, too. He deals with the old nature. You see, when Jesus died, you see, there are three deaths in one. This is what I mean by the three dimensions. Three, he died, three deaths in one. First, he died suffering the punishment of all our sins. Then he died with our evil nature. The old Adam, that fallen rebellious nature that we have through Satan from Adam. He died with that. He slew Adam by becoming Adam. Doesn't Paul in 2 Corinthians say one of the most shocking things in the New Testament? That God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. And if that's a paradox too deep and profound for you, think of it this way. It is only the sinless who could bear the sins of others. If Jesus in his lifetime from beginning to end had sinned one sin, he would have died and gone down and never been raised from the dead for that one sin, and couldn't bear one sin of another soul. The soul that sinneth, yes, one sin shall die, and die there means die eternally. There could be no doubt about that. And so it takes the sinless to bear the sins and the sin of other. So the sinless one took our sinful nature, not only our deeds, but our sinful nature upon him, and died with it and slew it. And that death of our sinful nature is given at conversion, at regeneration, at the new birth, is given to us as an inward blessing by the Holy Spirit. Think of it. Now take this in. If you are a Christian, if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart, then you have your death to sin given you as a pure, sheer gift of God in Jesus Christ. He has given you what you could never accomplish for yourself, for none of us could die safely because we have sinned and would go down into hell. He died safely, having no sin of his own. And that the third day was raised from the dead, with our sin and our sins gone. Therefore he slew our Adam, and gave the fruit, the power of that slaughter, to us, into our breasts by the Holy Spirit, and has given it to us as a potential, as a potency, is a power. You know what power is? This church is full of certain kinds of powers. That kind. And that kind down in the recording room. And that kind in the organ. And other kind. And we can switch on and switch off. Sorry, that sounds terribly mechanical, but it's just to be simple. But it's given us to use, and we're using it tonight. And this is given us. This is crude. I'm sorry, but I must be plain even if I'm crude. And it's not all that crude. It's given us to use, to put to death. Ah, but you say, isn't it put to death? Well, you see, then this needs a little explanation, more than there's time for now. The Westminster Confession of Faith, although it recognizes that Christ has slain our old nature, our sinful nature, recognizes that there are still what are called remnants of corruption within us, dregs, sediment from the old life. Enough, alas, for Satan to poke amongst. You see? Enough for Satan to poke amongst. And so we have to learn, this is where faith and consecrated willpower, conscience, all that comes in. We have to learn to take this potential. Ah, yes, it's a potential. It's a potential. We have to learn to take this potential and use it. And this is the language that I would use to describe that. We have to learn to mortify what Christ has slain. He has done it, but he's done it in such a potential way that it calls for our cooperation by faith to say, yes, Lord, you've given me that, and I will use it, and I will say no to that, and I will say no to that. But enough. Thirdly, the third dimension, God has given to us the fullest and the most final and complete peace in that he has dealt with our enemy who caused the trouble in the first place, Satan. He's got the match of Satan, and Jesus Christ not only died to bear the full and final punishment for our sins and slay our Adam, but he died to defeat Satan and get Satan completely into his power and snatch his kingdom from him, which he had stolen through the fall of Adam. And so we have these three potentials and these three dimensions: peace with regard to all our sins, deliverance from our old sinful nature, and deliverance from the malevolent power of the foe, Satan. We can say in Jesus Christ to Satan, and the New Testament tells us to say it. Peter and James both say it. Resist Satan. You poor, miserable little blob of human grease, can you resist Satan? Well, that's what the scripture says. Resist Satan, and he will flee from you. And that's on the ground and on the terms of Christ's victory over him. Well then, these are the three dimensions. And I said we were going to discuss God's gift of peace to us in three dimensions and in two areas. The areas are the areas of justification and sanctification. Justification has to do with the objective side of our salvation, that part that doesn't personally involve us any more than God declaring and inscribing our names to be written in heaven. It's something that happened, the ground of it is in Christ's death, which happened long before we were born. And the timely part of it happened when we believed, repented and believed. And when we repented and believed and became Christians, I hope we're all that here tonight, although I don't assume that we are. When that happened, God declared, I should think perhaps with a megaphone in heaven for all the angels to hear, that William Smith or Mary Brown has believed and is now declared by me to be righteous in Jesus Christ. You see, that's justification. Now, sanctification is what God does in us. You see, they're very different. The one concerns the objective side and the other the subjective side. And that's all to do. Sanctification is all to do with the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into our hearts with all his potential. Now what, and so I want to hurry over justification, although that's the foundation of the whole thing, and I'd love to go into that in great detail and in great depth, but I want to hurry on. We want to speak particularly tonight of the second area of the three dimensions, sanctification. And here are the three dimensions as related to the second area of sanctification. When the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ comes into our hearts, having accomplished that threefold salvation that I spoke of, sins, sin, and Satan, he comes to apply those three victories in one to our personal life. You see, the objective in heaven and the declaration can't take place without the gift in our hearts. And you can't have the gift in your heart without the declaration in heaven. Heaven and earth work together, you see, for our salvation. And so when the Holy Spirit comes to bring the fruits of Christ's death into our lives, we have these three that correspond to the three dimensions related to sins and sin and Satan. We are set in a new world of grace. And the most evident and wonderful part of that world of grace is that we enjoy forgiveness. Forgiveness. God, and forgiveness means in that context to remove our sins. To forgive is not to forgive me. The Bible doesn't say that I am forgiven. How could it? Because to forgive is to remove. God doesn't remove me. He doesn't remit me. He forgives my sins. The forgiveness of sins. Because we're in a world of grace, and he says now, no more condemnation. What's the first simple sentence? The RSV, the sentence is simple and a full stop at the right place. It's not quite right in the authorized version, Romans 8 and 1, but that simple statement says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Full stop. The rest of that verse, and you find it in the authorized version, belongs to the fourth verse. No doubt about that. All the scholars are agreed on that. There is therefore now no condemnation. And you see, many of the scholars and many of the preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones amongst them, argue vociferously about whether no condemnation there means no condemnation in respect of justification and sanctification both. We won't go into that now, but it's a very, very fascinating controversy. But anyway, the no condemnation, as most people are convinced, means every kind of condemnation. There is absolutely no sort of condemnation whatsoever to those who are in Christ Jesus, because we're living in a new world. A far more wonderful world than Dvorak gave us with his symphony. Wonderful as the world across the Atlantic is, we freely admit. A new world of grace. Some years ago, by the way, there's a book called that down here. Some years ago, lots of students came to the university and came to the CU and came to church here, and many of them associated with the CU, I found, were very, very much in bondage to various kinds of legalism. They had turned their Christian lives into a whole lot of little rules, particularly rules that were approved by the IVF, who have now changed their name. And I became increasingly distressed at the sheer bondage to petty little rules, some of them quite good, but it was still a bondage that I found so many of these young folk in. And so we preached a long series of sermons called The World of Grace, and I'm jolly sure that some of you could do with a heavy dose of it now. So read it after your exams. Now, we're in a world of grace. That in relation to our sins, you see, and the guilt and the shame. Secondly, we have a new nature. You see, as I expressed these dimensions earlier, I was expressing them negatively with regard to our sins, and our sin, and our enemy Satan. Now, in positive terms, we are in a new world of grace. We have a new nature, Jesus' nature. We've got Jesus' nature. We are partakers, says Peter, second letter, 2 and 4, isn't it? Somewhere around there. That we are partakers of... No, it's not. It's earlier than that. We are partakers, 1:7 or something. We are partakers of the divine. Divine nature. That doesn't mean to say we become God. We'll never become God. We can't become God. We're creatures. But we are in some strange, and we'll never define this mystery, in some strange way, we who were rebels of God and worms of the dust become partakers of the divine nature and have the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. Of course, he was a man and is a man, isn't he? And it's his human nature. Notice what he gives us. Doesn't make us angels. Doesn't make us gods. He makes us men like he was. I, in his resurrection body, you see, or plants the seed of that. He doesn't merely make us men as he was a mortal man because he died. The seed that he plants in us by the Holy Spirit is the seed of his resurrection body. And so he makes us become partakers of the divine nature and gives us a new nature. That's how it's possible for us to love one another. The potential is there. We needn't. Lots of Christians don't love one another. Lots of Christians hate one another, unfortunately. But we have the potential within us to love one another and set aside all that sets itself up as barriers to our loving one another and helping one another. But let's hurry on. We are in a new world of grace. We have a new nature of grace. And we have a new master. We are not under that tyrant foe, Satan, anymore. We've a new master, Jesus, and he is with us and is our Lord as well as our God. Now, taking these three dimensions and the two areas of justification and sanctification, what we find is that our salvation is utterly of God. It's all done for us and given to us. We are called upon to cooperate with God, but that's not called work. That's faith. Would you like to look at Philippians 2, 12 and 13? And see the beautiful balance of truth here. Paul says there about our salvation, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, look at these words, the second half of 12 and 13. Let's look at it closely. Work out, present imperative. Work out, command. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For, present participle. For, God is at work in you. Is the fear and trembling related to God? Well, I think it must be. You see, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that is at work within you. Now, what I think that means, and what I think the Apostle Paul means by putting that in about with fear and trembling, is not to terrify us. You see, not to appall us and paralyze us with some kind of panic. But it's to say, as you are working out your salvation, remember that you're working out what He has given you. And all the time that you're working out, it's He who is working out in you. Now, somebody asked me a question about this just the other day with regards to sanctification. How can it be that it is Christ that sanctifies and yet we've got to do it? And the simple answer to that is, could it be done without Christ? It's only because Christ is in our lives that it can be done. It's only that because Christ is in our lives that we can, if you like to put it like this, do it. And if it's only because Christ is in our lives that we can do it, isn't it He who is doing it? Is that not the same? The Bible says so. You see, faith is not a work. Turn quickly. We must be clear about those things. Look at Romans 3:28. Again, Luther's verse. We hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works. By definition there, faith is not a work. And you know that Luther added the word alone after faith there. You see, some people objected to it, but he said, I'm not adding to the original Greek, I'm not adding to God's word, I'm simply bringing out the flavor of the truth. But anyway, whether you put alone there in there or not, it doesn't matter. For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works. By definition, faith is not a work, you see? So it's God that's working in us. And that's why we've to work out what God is working in us with fear and trembling. Now, how are we going to work it out? How are we going to work out this salvation that He has given us? Well, we've got to work it out in this restless world. Why is the world so restless? Because the present ruler. Yes, I'll say that. Jesus says that. The present ruler. Yes, not only did Jesus say it before his death, the prince of this world, he calls him three times in John chapters, 12, 14 and 16, three times Jesus calls Satan the prince, the ruler of this world, and Paul calls him that after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension in Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air. It is, you see, because the ruler of this world has been dealt with. And it is possible for us to establish in our lives and our hearts this multiple peace with God. God is at work within us, and when He comes into our lives and begins to operate and causes us to respond by faith, He says, now strive to enter into rest. Hebrews 4:11. Strive to enter into rest. Now see what He means. See what he means. he means to say that our only hope in time and eternity is in Jesus Christ. We have absolutely no hope if we are to die this minute. The one question that would be of paramount and urgent importance would be, what are you clinging on to as you die? As the breath goes out of your body, what are you trusting to? What are you clinging to? Any good deeds you've done in your life? No. Trusting in Christ's blood, his death, his sacrifice. That's the only hope. And when you know that you're resting in Christ and his finished work, his complete work with regard to sins and sin and Satan and all that, then you can have complete rest and trust. And if suddenly tonight, you sitting here and me standing here, one of us had a great pain or a heart attack, and in a moment or two we went right out of this life, as we are resting and trusting in the Lord, it would be perfectly all right. There wouldn't need to be a qualm. We'd be sorry to depart from this life, and sorrier perhaps if we're going to heaven with the Lord. We'd be sorrier for our loved ones and our friends than it would be for ourselves. I think of this more and more. You know, going to be with the Lord, how it's going to affect those that are left. That's right and natural, isn't it? It'll be better for me. You see? What about them? But you see, as to any fear, it is completely gone, because we are going right into the Lord's arms. But then you see, even down here, the fact of that is so character forming. It's so pacifying to our souls. I wonder if there's any Christian here who has been asked this question at work or in the library or in the sports field or wherever you've been. Why are you so happy? Why are you always so happy? I've known Christians been asked by non-Christians that question. And whatever answer, whatever more superficial or temporary, hope they wouldn't give that, but whatever other answer they could give, whether they know the full answer or not, the answer is this, that they're at peace with God. They're at peace with God because he's at peace with them, and they know it. And you see, my dear friends, this peace that God gives us in justification, the forgiveness of sin, is a peace that is so deep that Paul calls it, in the same blessed Philippian letter, the peace that passes all understanding. And we were talking about that at length last evening, and we were really delighted with it together. It's quite obvious by just the sense of the Lord's presence in them, the murmurings of response and agreement as we were talking together, and we were saying, this is something that you've got to dig down to, or dig down for, deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. You know, the higher the building, the deeper the foundation. I don't know if it's still true. I should think it would need to be. But that's it, isn't it? Deep, dig deep, right down until you're resting absolutely, that you've got right down to bedrock. And the happiness, all the outward happiness and grace and freedom, the freedom from burden, the absence of care with regard to tomorrow and the next day or whatever, it all issues from this sense of being able to put your head on the pillow and go to sleep and knowing that there's nothing between God and you, that he's at peace with you in Jesus Christ, and therefore you can be at peace with him and not be afraid of him anymore. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, strive to enter into that rest. Of course, you might say, why so much striving when he's accomplished a perfect work? Ah, can you answer that question quickly? Could you? Why so much striving when he's done it all? When it's a complete work that he's done? Well, I did say that it was potential, you see, to draw our faith. But there's another answer to that. Strive because there's an enemy. The restless enemy. Satan's the most restless creature in the world. Constantly restless. There's no peace for him. There's no peace for him now. There'll be no peace for him in the eternal burnings of hell. He'll never be at peace. He's essentially restless because he's again the God who made him. That's what makes him restless. And that's what makes us restless, you see, being again the God who made us. But when you see he's at peace with us and we're at peace with him, that peace can grow deeper and deeper until the very way we walk changes. The very mobility of our faith. You know, there are some faces. It's very interesting being a preacher. What a study of people's faces preachers have. Yes, it's true. Some faces are so set and grim, and you feel like saying to them, look, instead of going to the chemist for cosmetics, change from the inside out, and you won't need all that horrid stuff on your face, because you won't have any lines or wrinkles or things anymore, you see. Because from the inside out you have such a peace, it makes you so happy. So happy and so at peace. Lovely to see a face that is at repose. Old Phidias Wart, one of the most famous artists in Aberdeen of this century, I suppose you would say, his dear sister used to be a member with us here, Mrs. Murray. He was a wonderful portrait painter. Dear Phidias Wart, some of you would know of any poor man. Painted all the famous of his day, Asquith, and his portrait of Lord Grey of Faladon, you know, who was the Foreign Secretary at the time of the First World War, 1914, still hangs, they tell me, above the fireplace in the Foreign Secretary's room in London, and Asquith and so on, some of the royal family. He painted a portrait of his mother. She was a godly, godly soul, Mrs. Murray used to tell us about her. And I've seen that painting. I think it's, I'm not sure if I've seen it in the Tate Gallery or here. It used to be here in Aberdeen, but no, I think it's in the Tate Gallery. He's another old portrait of an old woman here in Aberdeen that you could see, although I don't think it's in the public gallery. But the beauty of that face, the beauty. The serenity, she had much to worry her. The serenity. Beautiful, beautiful. A woman, I don't know if she's not sitting with her Bible, you see, but she's so at peace with God. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But now let's go on from that. That's to do with justification. Just resting, resting, resting. But when we come to sanctification, do you see the distinction between them? We've something to do. It's all God's doing, but we've something to do. That's a paradox. Just accept it and try to understand it. In justification, we've nothing to do. You just lie down and say, Lord, let me rest on this silken pillow. And just do nothing and just luxuriate in all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me. And of course, you see, that it's that remakes us. It's that that remakes us. Takes away all the fret and the strain. There's nothing to do. Not a thing to do. That's the gospel from beginning to end of the Bible. There's nothing to do.
And it's only when you deeply see that, that you are really fit, in a sense. There's a sense in which you need to be... This is amusing, I think. Maybe it's silly. But it's only when you really have such a deep understanding of justification that you're really fit to be sanctified. But of course the two belong together. You see, you would need, in a sense, ideally speaking, you would need to have lived with the luxurious experience of absolute peace in God, not lifting a finger, just resting completely, without a care or a worry in the world, before you're able to cope with sanctification, when you've something to do, but it's all God doing it, you see? And you'll get that beautifully expressed in Matthew 11:28-30. You hardly need to turn it up when you see it. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden." That's all to do with trying to work your passage to heaven, you see. "All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then there's an active word. "Take my yoke upon you and learn." Oh, take and learn. "For I am gentle," and see how gently he lets us down in the matter of sanctification and what we've got to do. Do you see this? Oh, this is rich. This is delicious. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and meek," if you like, "or gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And if you're worrying about doing and thinking it's contradicting the fact that God does all the saving, look what I say next: "For my yoke is easy." The yoke that you've got to take. You see, and be, as it were, a serving animal like the oxen, you see. "My yoke is easy," or "kind," someone has translated the word. "And my burden is light." So that you see, there is activity in sanctification. This is what led the Roman Church astray, but that's a long story. There is activity, but it's only activity in Jesus. You see? Only activity in Jesus. Now, some of you could say some Sunday night, and you could blame dear Ramsay Rob for it. You say, "I don't like that blue light." Well, it changes the color of the carpet, for one thing. You would say, "In fact, I don't like any of this electricity. We're going to have candles," and you might all bring a candle, you see, and refuse the light that was provided. And that would be silly, I suppose. You maybe want to do it on Christmas Eve just to be romantic, don't we all? But you see the point. It's provided. Aren't you going to use it? And he says, that all the time you're drawing upon it and working out your own salvation, fearing and trembling lest you transfer to your own energy and begin to save yourself, striving, straining, with that strained look on the face, like people who become legalists, you see, and by willpower they say, "I won't do this and I won't do that," and frown at other people who do anything that they don't approve of, you see, and look the list of all their rules and their quiet times and their devotions, all the things they must do and mustn't do, and my, don't they look worried and strained, and aren't they working very hard? At what salvation? Their own salvation. They're trying to work it out themselves. And Satan is so subtle about that, you know, that we switch from resting in God and drawing upon His resources. We switch much more subtly than you could do by changing from electricity to candles, you see. Much more subtly. So subtly that you wouldn't know that you see that you're in the candlelight instead of the electric light. You wouldn't know it because it's so subtle. He's so subtle the way he comes with his legalism, you see. And we're striving. And it's all because, you see, it may seem unconscious at first, we turn our back upon Jesus and say, I've this to do, and I've that to do, and I've the other to do. And you've only one thing to do, and that's to draw upon the resources. Keep putting on the switch. Keep seeing that the contact is maintained, and that the light comes through. It's very, very simple. You see, you just do that. And I don't need to hold it. Voila. Well, now, let's go on. Although it's time to stop. There's enough here for There's enough here for 3 hours. Sanctification. I'll just give you the outline of this, and we'll get on to it, God willing, next Sunday. Although some of you may not be here then. With regard to sanctification, you see, you've got to see that you've your part to play, but it's all the Lord. I think I've tried to explain that a bit. Within that framework, there are two things I want to say. And this is general application, and I speak of it mostly on the physical and physiological realm. And I want people to apply it to the psychological, as I often do myself in private, and to the spiritual too. We've been talking about the spiritual. But I'm going to talk about this, about resting in the Lord, largely in the physical realm, because it's so plain and easy and helpful to our health that it can be applied to the other realms very easily. The best way to live, and this applies to our sanctification, living our life in Jesus, the best way to live is to live in rhythm. The whole of nature and the whole of the universe works according to rhythms. The sun set and it's going to rise in a wee while, you see. And it's rhythm, 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 light and darkness, cold and heat, summer and winter, and all that kind of thing. And you can think of umpteen illustrations you could all apply to the rhythms of life. Here's an interesting illustration. I thought of this the other day. About 20 years ago, before we had a comfortable place here where you could sit and enjoy chatting long after the service and that kind of thing, lots of people, especially the young folk, used to scale from the church and stand out there on the pavement, you see, and crowd the pavement and block the passage sometimes. And sometimes they used to be quite hilarious. And somebody wrote a rather nasty letter to the newspaper then about these Gilkinson people not only blocking the pathway, but behaving in a most frivolous manner after they came out of church in a Sunday. My reply to that was, if some of you had sat as long as they had concentrating, you...
You would want to laugh too. Rhythm. There's a time to laugh. And I suppose a time to dance too. There's a time to rest. Well, this is all to do with rhythm. And what I'm trying to say is we've got to learn, we've got each to find out our own rhythm of life in the matter of rest and work. Rest and work. Rest and work. You see? And I'm convinced about this, and I say this quickly because I don't want to go into it in detail. I'm convinced of this, that young as well as middle-aged and old need this very, very much. And I think to expect any human being, unless they have extraordinary energy, and even if they have, I think they're shortening their life, to expect anyone to get up early, some people do get up early in the morning, to expect somebody to go on physically and mentally and otherwise, to from early morning to late at night, and think that one can be efficient all that time is just sheer nonsense. It's baloney. I believe that for some people, by the lunch hour, their efficiency is already diminished, and certainly by late afternoon and by evening and late evening. And you see, the very fact that when people become tired, some people, when they become tired, they just become mentally paralyzed or physically incapable. Other people, you see, according to their temperament and constitution, I would need the physicians here, but George Chalmers, who's a physician down there in Glasgow, a geriatrician, came to me at the close of the services last Sunday and said, absolutely right from a medical point of view. So I have every support from the medical profession for saying this, that by late afternoon, especially late evening, our efficiency is so impaired, and we're under such strain of mind and body, however keen we are, however able we are, that we're doing a bad job. What's the answer? Oh, well, a dear mother with lots of children came to me at Sandiford last Sunday after the service and said, how are you going to apply all that to me? Oh, well, I said, we have mummies with babies in Aberdeen too, you know, and we've got to discuss that with them. And there are ways and means, you see. Little ones may be out of the nursery for a little time, or there may be other times when one could have that little rest. And it can do so much good. And I'm convinced that it is nothing less than Satan that deceives us into thinking. It may be ethically we feel that we ought to be working all the time. If we feel that ethically, if we think it's a duty to be working all the time, then that's Satan. You see. But if it is that we can't stop and we're restless, then we're sick and needing a doctor of some kind. And Dr. Still could help you quite a bit with that. Now that's the first thing. More about that, God willing, next week. The other thing is this. Here's rest and work and rest alternating. That's alternating current, if you like. Here's the other. Here's combining, and this is what I love to speak of because it's so many applications. Here's combining rest and work simultaneously and cooperatively in what I've called here a poised tension of controlled relaxation. This is my subject, if ever there was one. You see? And I usually apply it to something I know a little bit about, or used to know a little about 30 years ago, piano playing. But you can apply it to violin playing, you can apply it to singing, voice production, you can apply it to typewriting, you can apply it to surgeons, to dentists, you can certainly apply it to athletes, ice skating, diving, any conceivable skilled
physical activity in the world. This penis man down here knows a lot about this. Because you see, if he was to play some of these great runs and some of the sonatas that he plays, you see, if he was going to attack that in the keyboard with gripped, tightened muscles, and not with controlled relaxation, he'd make a complete mess of it. And for anyone likely Yehudi Menuhin to take his bow in his hand like this, as if it was a hammer, hear the mess that he would make and how he'd scrape the gut. You see? Now think about this. Think about this. Because I believe, curiously enough, although we begin with the spiritual, with God and his salvation, there's a sense in which you begin psychologically to learn poise and repose and control physically. Let it work for you physically first. Practice relaxing. Do it when you're young. It becomes increasingly difficult to do it when you're older. Practice relaxing. You see? Practice relaxing your body from your head to your foot and go over every limb in your body and consciously strive to enter into rest. You'll find that your mind and your emotions too will tend to go with it in time, with practice. And all the time you can be learning something new about resting in the Lord. And if we are able, God willing, to deal thoroughly with these two sides or make other applications of it, then we'll go on to something very much more complex. And I'll just give you the heading of that no more. Here's a sentence here. But how to achieve an infinitely greater complexity of movement in social context. That's badly put, although it's written down here. I mean to say, it's one thing within one human individual personality to learn relaxation and rest and the poise and the skilled control. See, one of the greatest lessons I ever had about that was watching a dear son of mine in the faith working, Eric Sinton, who's James's brother, who was an eye surgeon in Alberta, Canada. And from a little boy, quite a young boy, James, I can recall him, he used to love to work with miniatures, the tiniest little things. And I used to say to him, How have you such perfect control of your fingers? Well, I'm sure it was a physical gift to him, you see, which has made him an eye surgeon, steady hand. And even then he said, well, it's a matter of controlled relaxation. You see? Perfect control with ease. See the point? Well, now, It's one thing to have that within one personality. But how do you apply it to the family? How do you apply it? How do you live that out and help other people to live it out at work, in the church, in the community? Well, that's a huge subject, and you'll be glad to know it's not tonight. Amen.